and it addresses the inner life of every Christian. And so it's really not about depression. It's going to deal with what is depression, but this will apply to all manner of inner turmoil, trouble, angst, difficulty, even anger. Every type of problem that you would have in your soul is addressed by the answers that Lloyd-Jones gives to spiritual depression. And so this is really something that applies very broadly and is not just focused on those who experience depression. But why do we address this? Well, I want to give you some reasons, and these are my reasons, not really Lloyd-Jones. I think he might mention a couple of these, but this is why I'd like us to address it. First, people who are spiritually depressed, and both words are important, spiritually depressed. So that means you're depressed in your soul, and we'll look at later in the lesson that there is a physical depression too. We have to distinguish these. But spiritual depression is a spiritual sickness having to do with the life of faith. The word depression really refers to deep sorrow that keeps coming back. And for some people, it feels like it will never ever lift. And so that's spiritual depression. So here are my reasons for addressing it. First, people who are spiritually depressed are in a very sad condition. It's just very difficult to live that way. They need help. That's the first reason. Second, people who are spiritually depressed are stifled in their worship of God, that they can't enjoy and know the love of Christ. And again, this isn't just for people who are depressed. It's for people who live with anxiety. It's for people who struggle in any way in their heart and their soul. Third, this is really about how to deal with our inner world. And so that's what I mentioned earlier. It really has to do with not just sorrow, but fear, unrest, a troubled spirit, irritation, every manner of difficulty of the soul. So that's why we should address spiritual depression. Now, what we're going to do is use Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. This is a classic. You don't have to buy this and read it, but if you want to, I would highly recommend getting this book. I have worn out my copy and used it in counseling, and it's just a fantastic and classic treatment of this question. So, how do we begin? Well, we begin with Scripture. Scripture speaks to depression. And so the approach we're going to take is to begin with biblical principles and draw out from the Bible principles that will then apply in the human experience, and we'll also look at examples later on in the Bible of these experiences. So we'll look at doctrines and we'll look at examples. Some people are impatient with the doctrinal part. They just want the experiential piece. Just give me the what to do, how to think, you know. But you must not skip the doctrinal part. We need truth to live upon, God's truth that's true no matter how we feel about it. And so we're going to begin with doctrines, and then we'll move to the realm of experience. One place where these come together in the Bible is the Psalms. Do you know what the Psalms are? They're unique in the Bible because what they do is they take the truth of Scripture and drive it into the human soul and show how it's manifest through the soul. Spurgeon called the Psalms a little Bible. Virtually every doctrine of Scripture is found in the Psalms, but it's found uniquely. The doctrines of the Scripture are found in the Psalms as they impact the human soul and circumstances of our lives. And so it's practical theology that we're dealing with. So So let's look at this. Please turn with me to Psalm 42, if you will. Where we see the psalmist telling us of his unhappiness. And you know, you may not, again, be in a place right now in your life. Some people are in seasons of their life where everything is going well, and they can't imagine anything ever going wrong, you know? They're making the money they need to make, marriage is happy, maybe they're newlyweds, you know, so there's some new phase of life that they're in that's just a total delight. But Scripture promises that in this world you're going to have trouble. You will. And you can rest assured that if you're not struggling now, you will struggle in the future. I can assure you of that. Also, people around you are suffering. And that's important to know, too. When I, you know, there was a time in my life when I couldn't understand why anyone had any problems. You know, like, Jesus has saved me. I mean, this was earlier on when I first really was coming to understand the Bible more fully, and I was in college, and everything was great. And I was learning such great truth about God, and people were around me, and they had all these problems. I thought, what's wrong with them? You know? Christ is king. Come on, get over yourself. But that is a foolish and sinful and proud and wrong way to view the world. It's actually a lie. Because the truth is, not just, it is that Christ is king and he's redeemed us, but there's more truth, and that is that this world is deeply broken. Deeply broken. And if you don't understand that and believe it, you're not going to relate to other people properly. You know, if you're in a marriage and you're just a really happy type and everything seems well and your spouse is discouraged, you could be tempted to think, what's wrong with you? Get over yourself. That's going to create a real problem in a marriage or between parents and their children. You see? So we need to understand this, not just for ourselves, but for others as well, that the world is deeply broken. So let's read. The psalmist, who's a godly person, This is the expression of a godly heart to God, but a sad heart. So let's begin. Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, just think about that for just a moment. I used to think, you know, there's a song that you can sing, you know, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul. I used to think, well, that's someone who's just so ravenously hungry for God, they're very spiritual. But actually, if a deer is panting for water, he has a problem. He's thirsty and he doesn't have water. So this is actually speaking of someone who longs for God but has no sense of him. Is lacking in the experience of God and longs to experience him, to know him. He's sad. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So he's thirsting, he's longing, he's telling us of his sorrow. And then look what he says in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Now, what's the condition here? He's got tears. He's crying. And not only is he crying, but apparently his appetite is upset. Because it's not food that's been his food. It's his tears. He can't eat. He's weeping. Day and night. This is not someone who's full of God and, you know, experiencing God at a higher level. This is someone who isn't. Where is your God? It says, while they say to me, what is his tears? What are his tears saying to him continually? His tears are saying, where is your God? He's not there. Have you ever felt that way? Like, where is God? I know the Bible says he's true, and I believe he's real at an intellectual level, but where is he? That's a Christian experience. There's nothing different about you from the saints of old if that's how you felt or feel. It's a common experience of the saints. So common, a psalm was written about it to sing in worship. They sang this. Where is your God? I could get on a tangent here about the happy songs that evangelical churches sing, clapping and yay, God is great and all. Well, he is great, and there's reason to have joy, but there's also reason to sing sad songs about where are you? That's godly. Where is your God? Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude of keeping festival. So he remembers there was a time when he felt joyful. There used to be a time like that when he felt the joy of the Lord, but not right now. So right now, verse 5, he talks to himself. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" In other words, soul, there was a time when you were joyful in the Lord. What's wrong with you now? He's talking to himself. That's important. We're going to come back to that. It's important to talk to yourself. That's what the psalmist does. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then he commands himself. Who's he talking to here in verse 5 in the second part? Himself. He says, hope in God. Soul, you need to trust in the Lord. That's what he's saying. Soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. So he's doing something that's contrary to his feeling. Now, that's important. He's thinking as an act of will, opposite of how he's feeling. He's saying, my soul is cast down, therefore I remember you. He's going to think about God and preach the truth of God to himself. Now, how's that different from American culture? You're just supposed to express yourself, right? You're oppressing yourself if you don't just let yourself express yourself, really. If you tell yourself to be other or to think or feel other than you do, then that's, psychologically damaging, literally. That's what our culture believes, that really the path to fulfillment is to just indulge whatever's in your heart and nothing should stop you. But the Bible teaches quite the opposite, that you have to talk to yourself about what's true and not just trust in your feelings. Because your feelings will lie to you about what is true. So, he says, my soul is cast down within me. What does cast down mean? It's like looking down. It's not only is his face and countenance probably, well, we know it is cast down. He's looking sad, but his soul itself is like is looking down at his feet. His soul is cast down. He's discouraged. He's depressed. Therefore, I remember you. And what does he remember? Well, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep as the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And look, that's, remember we talked about in a sermon several weeks ago about complaint, which, by the way, if you struggle with that word complaint, just put it in a search engine and you'll find that literally some of the Psalms say, I make my complaint to you. Well, here he's saying, what did he just say? Why have you forgotten me? Well, the psalmist knows better than that God can forget, you know? I mean, he's got good theology. What he means is, it feels like you forgot me. Why are you letting me feel this way? That's what's really going on. So this is still lament. There's a lament mixed in here with preaching to himself. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Notice, again, it's a definite article here, the enemy. He could be referring to Satan. Probably he is referring to the powers of darkness, but it's manifest through specific people. Who are the enemy? Bullies. I mean, that's what our world would call them. They're mean people who are just going to use you for themselves and hurt you and beat you down with their words. They're going to lie about you. They're going to use you for themselves. They're going to, you know, it's an oppressor. Someone's going to try to get your money or, you know, exercise a power over you for their own sake. That's what an oppressor is. And who's behind all of that? It's the devil. That can cause sorrow, can it? Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? So these are, you know, people who are basically accusing him of being abandoned by God. Then verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? So he's, notice, this is important. He didn't just say that once. It's not like you can, you know, once tell yourself the truth and, oh yeah, now I believe the truth and I'm well. No. He's repeating it in the space of just a few verses. Look, verse 7, that's what he said, and now he's saying it again in verse 11. It's like, that's, by the way, that's why you need to come to church every Sunday. You need to hear the same thing over and over again, and I need it too. The same gospel repeatedly. We need to be told this from outside of ourselves, from truth that comes to our souls. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Notice here, he's not saying, I am praising him. It's future tense, isn't it? I will one day again do it. Why? Because I know he's promised to keep me. His promise to carry me through. So one day, from my heart, I'm going to be able to joyfully praise him. Right now, I'm doing it by an act of will. Right now, I'm telling myself the truth. I'm proclaiming his truth to me, his love to me. But one day, I'll be able to do it as an act from my whole soul. And that's future, though. My salvation and my God. And so this psalm is part of the basis of, is really the part of the basis of the whole book and how Lloyd-Jones is going to approach this question. But read Psalm 43. I just want you to see this is not isolated. There's another psalm about this, and there's actually others too. But let's read Psalm 43, which is more about someone who is oppressing him. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. So someone's lying about him. Someone's not being fair to him. Someone is being unjust toward him. And he's saying, God, prove what's true about me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge, and why have you rejected me? There it is again. Well, he knows God hasn't rejected him, but it feels like he has. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O my God, my God. And then he repeats the same refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's the third time we've seen it in just two psalms, tightly packed together, preaching it repeatedly to himself. So, there we see that the scripture addresses this spiritual depression. It addresses anxiety. It addresses difficulties in the human soul because it is the common and ordinary experience of all saints at some point in their lives. That's why. And what does that also mean? It means you should not expect to avoid this. You shouldn't think, oh, well, when I'm a Christian, then I can, you know, all is going to be well. I have Jesus, I have the Holy Spirit, you know. No. This is the common experience of the saints. He calls you to walk through this with him. And he never promises you that you're going to avoid it. So, with that, let's go on in our outline. And this is now picking up again in Lloyd-Jones' book. And I have listed on your outline causes of spiritual depression. Probably the word cause is not right here. It's circumstances. Because the cause of spiritual depression is spiritual. But we're going to look at occasions for spiritual depression. So, in other words, what we're about to list are things that you might have or experience, but that don't cause you to be depressed. They're just occasions for depression. So the first one is what Lloyd-Jones calls introversion. So what is that? Well, it's the opposite of extroversion. Now, here's the thing. You know, it's true that almost everyone can be divided. There's few things that even studies of psychology today agree about, but it's been proven medically, scientifically, that there is a hard line between an introvert and an extrovert. That you can actually study the brain. They have done this, like through whatever those, it's not just an MRI, but there's brain scans that cause different patterns to light up. And the way the biology of the brain of an introvert looks is different from that of an extrovert. Like it's hardwiring. It's not just a habit. It's not just, you know, your preference. It's who God made you to be. You can't change it. It's part of your nature. Now, there are many aspects of personality that can change. And extroverts can learn to take on some qualities of introverts, and introverts can learn to take on some qualities of extroverts, but it doesn't change your basic nature. So what is this? Well, introverts tend to live in their minds. And they tend to look inwardly. So they live in the life of their mind. They either live in the life of thought, like reason and intellect, or sometimes they live in kind of a dream. They're creative and they create whole other worlds in their minds with life and color. And to an introvert, the outside world is kind of gray. It almost doesn't exist. A strong introvert, too. But their inner life is alive and active. To an extrovert, it's exactly the opposite. It's like, why would I look inside myself? It's boring. An introvert is interested in everything else outside of him or her, interested in people, interested in, you know, seeing and experiencing and living and feeling. That's an extrovert. Introverts, when they get tired, they go to be alone. Extroverts, when they're tired, they go to be with people because it energizes them. And so that's the basic difference between an introvert and an extrovert. Our society in America does not really value an introvert. there's something wrong with introverts in America, because what's the ideal American? He's bold, he's loud, he takes charge, he's strong and outgoing and boisterous. That's the American ideal. But not in Japan. In Japan, that guy is a problem, you know. They have a saying in Japan, the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. You know, you don't want to stick out in Japan. So the introverts are valued in Japan. They're seen as wise. They're seen as socially conforming, which is honorable. You see? So culturally, there's this issue with introverts and extroverts. But here are some things. Some of the greatest saints in history have been introverts. Also, some of the greatest saints have been extroverts. They have different strengths and different weaknesses. Introverts can overanalyze everything, especially themselves. And they find a wrong motive in everything they do. Or they're thinking about the future, introverts, and they think of every wrong thing that can go wrong. You know, if I do this, there's going to be this disaster, and they're worriers. And as they look in themselves, sometimes they pick themselves apart and they become very sad. Now, extroverts have their own problems. Sometimes extroverts can become very superficial. Not always, just like not all introverts become depressed, but extroverts can be superficial. They're just living for experience, and they don't think very deeply about the world or about the truth of God. They just kind of live. They're happy to live and experience people, and they're just kind of going along through life lightly. That's not good either. And so it's not that one is better than the other. It's that both have strengths and weaknesses, you see? So Lloyd-Jones then picks up on this. He says, introverts can become depressed because they look inwardly. Now, so can extroverts. But introverts particularly have this temptation. And then Lloyd-Jones makes a difference between morbid introspection and self-examination. So the Bible commands us to examine ourselves. That's in 2 Corinthians, the last chapter. We could see it if you want. Let me just turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Says, examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. You're supposed to examine yourself. But morbid, which means deadly, introspection is where all you can do is look in yourself. You see all the problems and you keep turning them over and you're becoming more and more dark, descending further and further into yourself, and it's almost this emotional automatic where all these things are turning over in your mind. Keeps you up at night. That's morbid introspection, where all you do is the first part of what the psalmist did. Where are you, God? And you don't do the second part of what the psalmist did. Hope in God. I will praise him. Why are you cast down, O soul? So self-examination means that you only use God's standard to evaluate yourself. And then you use that same standard to treat your soul. That's what self-examination does. Morbid introspection, you could be examining yourself by all kinds of standards. What other people think of you, what you think of you, none of that's relevant. What matters is what God says about you. And what God says is the answer to what's going on in your heart. So that's the first circumstance of spiritual depression. The second circumstance is physical conditions. Now, physical conditions can be a source of great pain and sorrow to believers. Some of you are probably very healthy and you've got no physical condition. It's hard for you to imagine this, but people who live with constant pain or have a very serious illness or chronic kind of disease and they don't know what's going on, they can be tempted to fall into despair and feel that nothing will ever get better. They can be tempted to even think life isn't worth living. Like, this is the way life is going to keep being. I don't see myself getting better. I'd just rather check out. I knew a man who lived with severe pain in his bones. There was something wrong with his bone marrow, and it was like fire. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse. His bone marrow like had hardened. They tried to take a bone marrow biopsy, and they couldn't even get the needle in. And he told me, he said, look, he said, I'm ready to blow this taco stand whenever the Lord takes me. Didn't want to continue. He was very discouraged. Now, one thing that's a benefit of that kind of suffering is it can help you be ready for heaven. But it's wrong to despair of life, because what did Paul say? To live is Christ. To die is gain, yes, but to live is Christ. You don't get to quit while you're still here. So physical conditions can create great depression. You know, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, one of the great saints of the past, he lived with gout. You know what gout is? It's like someone took a jackhammer to your toe and stayed on it. That's what gout feels like. I'm told. I don't know. I don't have it. But it's horrible, terribly painful. And Spurgeon lived with constant depression because of partly gout and partly just a condition that he had, he lived with. It was kind of how he was wired. So it's important to understand this. This is why I'm talking about physical conditions. We cannot isolate the physical from the spiritual aspects of the human being. They're both who we are. Now, where does the Bible teach that? We're body and soul. It would be wrong to think that the soul is the only problem, the only cause of our ailments. It's not. You know, we're created body and soul. And why is this important? Well, sometimes a deep sorrow that will not lift comes from biological realities. Like, do you know thyroid disease? That if you have a underactive thyroid, it can create sadness. Now, there's medication to help you, but if you don't know you've got it and you're constantly dark and sad, you might think, well, I have a spiritual problem. But really, if you would just take a pill that would supplement what your body was supposed to be producing anyway, you would feel great. That's real. So thyroid disease, hormonal imbalances, you know, people go through cycles of these that cause sorrow. Problems in the limbic system, they're still learning about all that, but apparently they have something to do with it as well. So sorrow can be biological. And so let me suggest this, that if you're dealing with deep sorrow that doesn't lift, you should check your body. It's faithful to do that, and one way you can do it is go to a trusted, and I would suggest Christian doctor on this issue. Because a non-Christian they'll just medicate you, you know? But a Christian one's going to try to think more carefully about it and might only give you medicine if you need it. Here's one way to think about it. If you have a broken arm, what's the source of your pain? It's not that you don't trust Jesus enough. It's that your arm is broken, you know? And trusting Jesus isn't going to overcome your broken arm, is it? That might help you live with it. It will help you to walk in the pain of your broken arm. But you need medicine. You need medical treatment to fix your broken arm. The Bible teaches that medicine is a good thing. We could look at many passages. Let me just mention a couple. Luke 10:34 is a story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember what the Good Samaritan did. He bound the wounds of the man who was injured on the side of the road, and he treated him with medicine and took him to an inn where he would be taken care of physically. But turn with me to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, verses 11 and 12. Says, but swamps, its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They're to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water that flows of the water that flows from them, from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. And so the idea, this is comparing the water flowing from the temple in the future to physical healing from herbs and natural remedies. The Bible speaks well of doctors and of medicine. If you look up medicine in the scripture, it speaks to it. So medicine and doctors are good, according to the Bible. Now, there are bad doctors. You'll find that in the Bible, too. You know, physicians who heal you lightly. That's bad. But there's good doctors, and there's good medicine as well. So the scripture speaks of these things. But here's why I wanted to mention this now, because we're not going to revisit this. What we're going to deal with is spiritual depression, not physical depression. Now, we need to be careful here because they often are intertwined. In fact, almost always, they're bound up. You can't so neatly tear these apart, which is that if you're physically depressed, there can often be a temptation to give in to unbelief and to spiritual depression as well. You see? And so we need, so the Bible, though, addresses spiritual depression, how to deal with our souls before the Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Turn with me, if you will. Let's just see this. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Do you know there's two big kinds of revelation? You know this? There's general revelation and there's special revelation. That is, God reveals himself in nature and God reveals himself in the Word of God. What we learn about God, and particularly what he's created from general revelation, goes into treating the body. So the Bible speaks truly when it speaks to matters of science, but the Bible is not a science textbook or a medical book. And so it's good and right to study the world and study the body to come up with medical solutions. God gave us this, general revelation. But special revelation is for the soul. Particularly, and how it affects the body. Again, I can't rip. Don't want to rip these apart. Okay, they go together. But the Word of God addresses our minds to our faith, to our lives, which are embodied lives, and so it affects the whole thing. But it comes through the soul. So look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. So what's the Bible do? It goes to the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow. So the point is, it's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what's the Bible do? It goes to your heart. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of your heart, and it addresses matters of the soul. So that's the second occasion for spiritual depression, which is physical conditions. There's a third occasion for spiritual depression, and this is mentioned in Lloyd-Jones's book, and that is unusual or exceptional experiences. So in other words, extreme highs often end in extreme lows. That's what the point is here. So Lloyd-Jones actually makes an interesting statement. He says, if someone is in a period of time in their life when there's something wonderful going on, he rejoices with them, he thanks God with them, but then he watches them. Because what goes up often comes down hard. What happens when that experience changes? So sometimes, not always, but sometimes when people get married, their first, you know, few months, their first year is just a high, and they're just living in heaven, it seems. But then what happens when more reality sets in than that high? Sometimes it gets really low. And their vision of what this was supposed to be like and what I thought it was from the beginning isn't really what it is. So that's an example. Getting a promotion or a new job or a new house or whatever it is, you know, some sort of great blessing of God. Even an initial conversion where you've come to Jesus and all is well and he saved my soul and you believe and you love him and you have no problems. That's not bad. Thank the Lord for it. And yet that, even that high, can rebound into a low. Because life is real and it's hard and the whole word of God is true. And the world is broken, and it's in a broken world in which we're called to live as Christians. You see? So unusual or exceptional experiences can be the occasion for spiritual depression. There's another occasion for spiritual depression, and this is the devil. You know, we have a real enemy, and we would do well not to forget it. Paul says that he is not ignorant of Satan's ways. Neither should we be. We need to realize that there's a strategy designed by an enemy to entice us, to doubt, to unbelief. And so we have the devil himself, who is the father of all darkness and of the kingdom of sin and evil. But he has minions, not just demons, but the world is on his side. They'll follow his commands. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees? He says, "You do the will of your father, the devil." I mean, he tempts them and they go right along with him. Your own flesh, the part of you that isn't yet changed, is easily enticed by the devil. You see? And what's the goal of the devil? He has one goal. It's that you trust anything other than Jesus. That's it. So it could be a false world religion. Could be yourself. Those often go together, you know. Could be aliens. I mean, it can be anything. It doesn't care what you believe in. But trust your own works, your material possessions. Trust your emotions. Trust anything except Jesus. That's all the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. And ultimately, that is the cause of spiritual depression, not physical depression. It's the cause of spiritual depression that you trust most anything other than Jesus. I want to throw a caveat in here, and it's this: you can never trust Jesus completely. Otherwise, you'd be perfect. And so, we're not handing out cures to spiritual depression here. I can't tell you, look, you believe in Jesus, trust his righteousness, trust in his goodness, and you won't be depressed anymore. Well, that's true in theory, but practically it's impossible to trust him like you should, isn't it? That's why we need his grace every day. So we'll get to the end of this book and you're not going to be better, but you'll have tools to walk in it and to grow one day at a time, to hold on to Jesus, and maybe this year be closer to Jesus than last year. That's the goal. More and more and more growing. And you'll stumble and fall. The goal is to repent and to hold on to Jesus and keep going. So that brings us to this question: how do we fight spiritual depression? So we're done with looking at the occasions of spiritual depression, and now we're moving on to how do we fight it. Well, we've already looked at it in the psalm. Lloyd-Jones says, we must learn from the psalmist to take ourselves in hand. It's a key phrase in this book. I love it. You know, you should learn that phrase. What should you do? take yourself in hand. In other words, kind of grab hold of yourself. Lay hold of your soul and be like, soul, why are you cast down within me? Soul, hope in God. Take hold of yourself. So, there's two things we learn from the psalmist about taking hold of ourselves. The first thing is, you should listen to what your heart is actually saying. That's not the end of it. That's where it begins. It's very bad if you stay there, but where you begin is listen to yourself. Why are you cast down within me? He's noticing, it's possible to be depressed and not even pay attention. To be living in anxiety and inner turmoil and just soldier on and smash it down and do the next thing and ignore. Hebrews 12 really warns you against that. It says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't ignore it. You need to pay attention to what's happening in you. Do not regard it lightly. And it says, don't be wearied by it. You need to look into yourself. You have to. Extroverts, this is harder. And extroverts actually have a bigger problem with this. They're more tempted to just smash it and go on. Just keep living and have another experience and medicate my pain by experiences. Introverts are tempted to get in themselves and stay stuck in there. But you should pay attention to what's happening. And so here's what we mean by that. You need to listen to your fear. You need to listen to your sorrow. Fear and sorrow and anger and grief, all of those emotions are like smoke signals. They're like smoke coming from a fire. The reason you're having an emotion is because there's something underneath it. Do you know this? There's one basic thing that God designed humans to do, to worship. Another way of putting it is he did not designed us to love. We aren't primarily machines that think. We're primarily beings that worship, that love. Now, thinking is involved, but ultimately, your mind will be subjugated to your heart. This is why you can't argue a pagan into faith. You understand what I'm saying? Pagans will reason their way out of belief in God. They'll use their brains in the service of their hearts. Your heart is central. It's the seat of true religion, and everyone has a religion. Everyone, even atheists, they worship. And so your emotions all bow to and point to your God and what you love. And so if you love something too much, more than God, you'll murder someone who stands in the way of what you love. If you love something in this world too much, you will be terrified of not getting it or of losing it. Fear. Ungodly fear is a result of false worship. Same with sorrow. Someone rips away from you, something you love, you'll go into sorrow, grief, mourning. Now, not all mourning is bad, and actually not all fear is bad. Please don't misunderstand me. There can be godly fear. There certainly can. If God is your God, you'll fear your sin. You'll fear sinning against him. You'll fear God himself, in a proper way. There can be godly anger, which is opposition to evil. Not sinful anger, which is murdering evil. But loving your enemies while opposing them, that's godly anger. So are you following what I'm saying? So your emotions are going to tell you what your God is, what you worship. And that is the source of spiritual depression. Now, don't forget what I said. You're never going to overcome your false gods. Every time you sin, it's because of a false god. That's why you need Jesus every day. You need the cross. You need his mercy. You need justification. You need the Spirit who seals you for heaven. You need all of the objective blessings and promises. You're not going to overcome, finally, in the sense of get rid of the remnants of false worship this side of heaven. But it can be mortified. It can be subjugated, and it can be that you're not dominated by it. In fact, that's the way a Christian lives. He's not dominated by false gods. So how do you listen to yourself? I wanted to read you just a few things before we're done. Questions you could ask yourself as you listen to yourself. When do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? By the way, the Bible teaches us to ask all these questions. I have scriptures by every one of them, but we don't have time to read all those. But it's important to understand when you're experiencing this. This is helping you to identify your chief love. Where have you struggled with disappointment? In what situations do you struggle with anger? What do you seek or aim for? What are your goals? Where do you encounter problems in relationships? What do you see as your own personal rights? What do you think you're entitled to? What does your mind think about most often? Where does your mind drift when you first wake up, when you have free time, or when you're going to bed? What situations in life have you found particularly difficult? What are your patterns of avoidance? What things do you regularly seek to get away from? Where have you experienced regular problems in your spiritual life, your relationship with God? Where or when have you tended to doubt biblical truth? What is your definition of a good relationship? What do you expect of other people? What silent demands do you make of people around you? Where do you struggle with bitterness? Where do you struggle with regret, being tempted to say, if only? What past experiences of life are hard for you to let go? When do you experience problems in prayer and personal worship? Where do you struggle with jealousy or envy or tend to covet? And so those kinds of questions can help us point to, because they're the feelings that we have, and they help point to what we want. It's another way to say worship. What do you want? What you want the most is your God. What you love the most is your God. And that's the source of all ungodly fear, because if God is your God, what do you have to fear? You know? I mean, though they slay me, yet will I praise him. If God is your God, they can't do anything to you. If God is for you, who can be against you? He writes your future, you see? So the next part, though, so first listen to yourself, but then you have to not just listen to yourself, and this is classic Lloyd-Jones, this is the whole book. You have to talk to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself, talk to yourself. You got to talk back to yourself when yourself says, you know, you're garbage, you're a failure, you're going to die, you're going to not make it, you're such a guilty wretch, you don't even have any right to show up at church on Sunday. You know, you're such a failure and a loser and all those things that you're saying to yourself. Don't just listen first, because there's a reason you're saying that stuff. But then talk back and preach the gospel back to yourself. Preach Christ and him crucified. Justification by free grace, robed in his righteousness, seated in the heavenly places with Jesus, an adopted child of God, promised an eternal inheritance. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's going to keep every promise he's ever made. He's going to pull you in close. He's going to keep you even when you're trying to run away. He's not going to let you have your idols, and he's not going to let them destroy you. He's not. You got to preach that to yourself. And so that's the next lesson next week. What is the message we preach to ourselves? We have maybe 1 minute. Does anyone have a burning question you want to ask? You can answer one if you've got one. Otherwise, we'll have a nice full break. Questions? All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, for your promises, for its the way that your word speaks so truly about this world and our own hearts and lives, and the way that it speaks so truly and clearly about Jesus, the Savior of our souls, the King of the world, the King of our hearts, who rules to do us good and to keep us to the end. Help us to set our minds upon him, to love him and worship him for your glory. Amen.